You could turn once again this morning to the book of Amos. In our studies in Amos so far, we've discovered a few things. We are in the 8th century BC, and in this time, it's a time of great material prosperity, a time of religious zeal in Israel, but it's also a time of great moral perversity and religious hypocrisy. Here in the midst of the height of Israel's success as a nation, and they had gone through many trials, but here they're at a time of success, God calls this man Amos, who's a sheep breeder from Judah in the south, to go up to the northern kingdom to prophesy, specifically to prophesy judgment to this apostate nation. God had been very specific in his law to explain the consequences of what it would mean to break that law. What were the consequences of one who would break the law? So we find Amos here, as I've said, many times, bearing a covenant lawsuit from God. The people of God said with their mouth, confessed with their mouth, that they were going to keep the law. They broke the law. They understood the consequences of their breaking the law. And now God is sending his covenant messenger with an accusation against Israel to accuse them of covenant breaking. Israel were a people that were impenitently sinful. Amos came at a time when all hope for the nation is gone, but in their midst, they think that they're prospering. They think that everything is all well. The judgment he had announced, though, is certain. It's going to come upon them quickly. It's as certain as a roaring lion pounces upon his prey, and it's as quick as the time it takes for a trap to snap shut once a bird falls in it. Those are the pictures that Amos has given us so far. Now, before we go to our text this morning, I do want to say a few pre-introductory words of admonition. We are 5.5 chapters now into the book of Amos, and perhaps some of you may be wondering, does it ever let up? Will the level of intensity of the proclamation of judgment give way at all to any friendly news? And all I could tell you, if you've read it, you know the answer to that, is that it is pretty well no. If I may liken this journey through Amos to an airplane flight, we are and will be experiencing turbulence for the remainder of the flight. So my admonition to you is to keep your seatbelts fastened, and I'll explain what I mean by that. See, our study in Amos is like a turbulent flight, and there will be, I promise, a safe and smooth landing as we come to the end of the book of Amos. But between here and there, it's a bumpy flight. Bill spoke last week about the danger of not understanding the law. And what we have in the book of Amos is very much a book of law. There are silver linings of gospel in it, no question. But the book of Amos is very much like that backdrop that Pastor Bill was speaking about last week, how you put that pearl against the black velvet so that it stands out in all of its beauty. That's the contrast. Amos provides the contrast for the beauty of the pearl of the gospel. So when I say keep your seatbelts fastened, what I mean is you should be partaking of a balanced diet of Scripture. Do not let Sunday morning in the book of Amos be your only dietary intake. And we've tried as a church to provide a balanced meal in a sense. That's why, in addition to Amos, we have the book of Romans on Wednesday night. We have the book of Galatians interspersed as well. We have Genesis on Wednesday night as well. So we're teaching in Amos here. I'm teaching in Amos expecting that you're going to be participating in at least the hearing, okay, of those other studies in Romans and in Genesis and, of course, in Galatians on Sunday morning. That's why also we're on sermon audio. That's why we give out the CDs for free to the Wednesday nights. And please feel free to take them. And we'll make more if you need them, if you can't listen on the computer. The key is that we want to give you a balanced feeding. Your diet should also be balanced with your daily partaking of the Word yourself, your daily study and meditation and reading the Word of God. So it's within this broader framework that we consider these turbulent teachings of Amos. Apart from Romans and Galatians, Amos is frightening. So keep your New Testament tightly wrapped around your waist. That's what I mean by fasten your seatbelts. The New Testament reveals our security in Christ. The New Testament demonstrates how though all hell would break loose like we saw and heard this Wednesday night, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. And Amos reveals that indeed tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword has and will come. But then it kind of leaves it there. It has and will come upon the people of God. And that could be very jarring if we do not understand it in the light of the gospel. We look at apostate Christianity around us, the apostate church in our day. It's jarring. When we look at the declining state of our nation today, it's disturbing. And if we meditate on these horrible realities, And we see the reality of God's wrath coming upon our nation and the certain judgment, not only upon our nation, but the certain judgment that already abides on the house of God, as the Word says. Judgment must begin in the house of God. All that is well and good, but if that's the only subject matter that we're dwelling on and meditating on, it's kind of like selling all you have and buying that pearl in the box and then taking it and throwing the pearl away and cherishing the box. It's foolish. It's foolishness. The purpose of the black box, remember that image? The purpose of the black box is to highlight the pearl. So if all of this law in Amos is not bringing out to you the beauty of Christ, it's only going to do one other thing, and that is kill. Because the Scripture says the law killeth. So my admonition is keep your seatbelt fastened. As I preach from Amos, I'm going to do so assuming that you are going to be partaking in the broader framework of both the balanced diet that we provide as well as your own Bible study. And if you ignore this warning, you do so at your own risk. Now, having said that, let me also say by way of pre-introduction what I've said many times now that Amos is a book of law. He comes announcing the covenantal justice of God upon a people, again, who have professed a willingness to come under law. They said, okay, you gave us the law, Moses. We're going to obey it all. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain to meet God and God had come down as in a great condescension and said to his people, invite my people to come up and meet me. And they were too terrified to do that. And they say, no, we don't want to encounter God. Give us Moses, give us religion, but don't show us God. It's too frightening for us. Let Moses be our mediator. And when Moses came with the law in his hand, they made the binding confession, we will keep all of it. And thus we have within Israel two populations of people, the people who confess, we will keep the law, and therefore are bound to keep the whole law, and therefore are under a curse because no one can keep the law, and also within Israel, people who are in the covenant of grace, those who've been chosen by God, the remnant to whom God imputes righteousness by faith. So we have these two groups in Israel. Remember, Paul wrote it, not all Israel is Israel. Who is Israel? The ones who praise God, the remnant within. And I have reiterated several times now that when the judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel, it's coming on both of these people with a twofold purpose. One is a judgment against the visible children of Israel, but at the same time, it's a pruning and it's a purging and it's a chastening as a loving father chastens his child to the invisible, genuine children of God. And it's important that we understand this. The same is true today. When we see, as the Word of God says, judgment begins in the house of God in this age, we see 2 Timothy 3 going on all around us. Perilous times come. Men will be lovers of themselves, proud, blasphemers, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, without self-control, brutal, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless there's a falling away first. See, just as Israel in the 8th century B.C., ours today are turbulent times in the church. If you don't believe me, turn the television on, turn the radio on. These are turbulent times. Judgment has begun in the house of God. But we must not forget, brothers and sisters. And if you want to write this verse down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath. If you are in Christ today, God has not appointed you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The judgment of God upon the house of God is a shaking. And yes, indeed, Hebrews 12 tells us, such a shaking that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I believe we are in such a time. But then it goes on and tells us the purpose of that shaking is to remove the things that are being shaken so that the things cannot be shaken will remain. You see? All of the trials, all of the tribulations, whether they be personal or whether they face the church, all the tribulation and distress of this age is indeed a great shaking, but be not dismayed. Be not dismayed, because the only thing that's going to fall away from all this is what's made with human hands. Anything that is not made with human hands, anything that's eternal, will remain. And that's the twofold purpose. That's the twofold purpose of the great apostasy, of the falling away of the day and the age that we're in. It's the falling away of the visible church, whereas at the same time it's strengthening the true children of God. It's binding the true children of God together. One such thing that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God in which we have been transferred into. And but you say to me, you know, Pastor, I don't know whether my faith is strong enough. I don't know. This shaking is too torrential for me. I don't know whether my faith is strong enough. And I would say to you, it's not. I would agree with you. It is not. And that's why it is imperative. Imperative that we understand that you know that it is not your faith that you rely upon. If it was your faith, be sure it will be shaken. It is the faith of Christ. It is the gift of God that comes by grace. That's the good news of the gospel, that you're not hanging on by the skin of your teeth. The good news of the gospel, that's what we need to be reminded of daily, that it is His gift of grace. That's what Amos is talking about in those little spots where he says, seek the good. Seek God and live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek good and not evil. So with those introductory words, one being warned to keep the Scriptures, the New Testament, wrapped tightly around your waist. And secondly, having now considered the pearl of the gospel of Christ, now let's turn to our text this morning, Amos chapter 5, where we're going to see that black backdrop upon which the pearl is laid. We come in Amos chapter 5 to Amos's first oracle of woe, or of judgment. And we're going to consider verses 14 to 20 today. We'll do so in three sections. Now, first of all, we'll consider how Amos's prophecy flows from a wheel into a woe. A wheel is, there are two kinds of prophetic oracles in Scripture. One is a wheel, which is an oracle that pronounces blessing. And then there's the woe, which is an oracle that pronounces cursing. So we're going to see how Amos flows from a wheel into a woe. Then secondly, we're going to look at Amos the man, the preacher of woe and judgment. And then thirdly, Amos's use of the day of the Lord. What he means when he talks about the day of the Lord, which was being considered as a blessing by the church. They were singing about it. They were rejoicing about it. But Amos knew it was going to be a day of cursing for them. Amos chapter 5, verses 16 through 27 is the entirety of the lamentation. And Amos is lamenting over the falling away of a nation that had previously experienced great favor. Remember back in verses 1 through 3 of Amos chapter 5, how we said as it were a funeral service. It's a bleak message. It's a message that's void of any hope. He's pronouncing in advance the sure death of a nation. Interesting, though, three times in the midst of this proclamation of certain woe, in verses 4, in verse 6, and then again in verses 14 and 15, Amos includes the admonition, seek God, seek good, and he promises not woe, but weal or blessing. These are oracles of weal within the broader oracle of woe. And again, all these scriptures that are oracles fall into one of these two categories. Okay, it's not W-H-E-E-L, it's W-E-A-L. Weal oracles announce blessing, and woe oracles announce cursing. And it's often the case in Scripture that we find pronouncements of weal and woe right next to each other, side by side. We find this from the very beginning of time. When we think back, God creates everything and He says it's good. It's very good, in fact. But right after that, in the midst of that great wheel of blessing, man disobeys, heeding the voice of the serpent, and he eats the fruit of the forbidden tree. Woe! Immediate woe is pronounced. And then even amidst the woe comes a wheel, a promise, a redeemer, the seed of a woman, of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. So amidst the woe, there's a wheel. Amidst the woe of the murder of Abel, right there in the Scripture, we read of a son, Seth, who's born. And that son would be the progenitor of the coming Messiah. Amidst the corruption of mankind, who we read in Genesis 6, whose minds are on evil continually, a man finds grace in the sight of God, and God pronounces a wheel upon Noah. Right after the woe of the great flood comes the wheel of the promise of the sealed rainbow. Immediately after the woe of the destruction of the Tower of Babel, we read right after that of the genealogy of Shem, who was the descendant of Abraham, who was the father of promise. We read about the woe of Hagar, the wheel of Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, wheel, woe, woe, wheel, mixed back and forth. Jacob lies and he deceives and he runs from his brother. Woe! But where does he run? He runs to Bethel and he's blessed. Wheel. Out of Laban's treacherous, woeful lie to Jacob, here's Leah. Treacherous, woeful lie, ruined in a sense, could be said, Jacob's life, come the wheel of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the children born of that marriage. God blesses Joseph with a prophetic dream, wheel. But his brothers condemn him for it. Woe. But what Joseph's brothers meant for woe, what? God meant for wheel. Within the 10 woes, God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt, wheel. We find throughout the law, side by side, wheel and woe. The wheel of Mount Gerizim, the woe of Mount Ebal. The Psalms, the prophets, there's this ebbs and flows of wheel into woe, back into wheel and woe, back and forth. Even the gospel is through the woe of blood that we receive the wheel of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, woe, but the gift of God is eternal life, wheel. The return of Christ at the end of the age will be a day of both great wheel and great woe. The book of Revelation is filled with this, back and forth, flowing from wheel into woe, as heavenly scenes of majestic glory are displayed against the backdrop of divine wrath. We see the beast from the earth, and we see the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. We see the worship of heaven, followed by the pouring out of the bowls of judgment upon the earth. We see Babylon is fallen against the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the return of Christ for His people against the great white throne judgment. And thankfully, the turbulence of the book of Revelation ends with one long two-chapter wheel in chapter 21 and 22, where it speaks of the blessedness, the wheel of the new heavens and the new earth. We come this morning to verse 16 of Amos chapter 5. It's significant that this decisive woe is prefaced by the wheel in verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And here is the wheel, or the pronouncement of blessing upon a remnant. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God's grace to a remnant is a proclamation of wheel. It's a gospel statement there. God is going to be gracious to a remnant. The grace of God is promised here to those who seek good, who seek the Lord, who love good and love the Lord, and we're reminded in this of the many New Testament gospel commands to come to Christ, to follow Christ. But notice here how the language is stated in very uncertain terms. Look at this again. Seek good, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and what? It may be, it might be, that the Lord will be gracious. Maybe. No assurance in those words. Maybe the Lord will be gracious. Now, when we contrast this to the wheel that follows, they contrast that wheel to the conclusive woe that follows, look at verse 16. It begins with therefore. Therefore are words of finality and conclusion. Okay? He's just pronounced a wheel for those who follow. Now, following this wheel is a therefore followed by the woe. Almost as if to say, yeah, here's this invitation to life, but you know what? There's no hope. There's no hope that you're going to take me up on this invitation. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets. Notice, not maybe wailing. There shall be wailing in all the streets. And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. All the vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? You see the hopelessness there of that woe oracle? It's very strange, at least it was strange to me, to see this woe right after an invitation to wheel. Seek good that you may live. Therefore, certain woe. And it incites the question, was it possible, as Amos is preaching this, was it possible for anyone to seek God and live amidst this inevitable death that's coming on the nation? Do verses 14 and 15 offer a genuine opportunity, an invitation for a possibility of wheel here? Or is God just waxing poetic when he says this? Well, the obvious answer is God always means what he says. And that even amidst great apostasy, there remains an invitation. This is likened to our free offer of the gospel, extended to all. The free offer goes out to all. On the other hand, look at the therefore followed by the certainty of the woe overshadows the weak and tentative invitation. You see what I'm saying? Look at the tentativeness. Hate evil, establish justice, and what? Maybe God will be gracious. Tentative. Now the definitiveness of the woe. There shall be wailing. No question about it. So it becomes clear here that though it's held out by Amos as a possibility and an invitation, that under those present conditions, it was not possible for them to repent. They could not repent. That doesn't make the invitation ungenuine. It is a genuine invitation. Seek God. Seek good. But because the people are under a state of judgment, they have no power, they have no ability to accept that invitation. The invitation is genuine, but it's ineffective. Now, commentator J.A. Mathieu, in his commentary on Amos, believes that Amos here is probing a people that are entrenched in a hopeless situation. And listen to what he writes. He says, though Israel is entrenched in a hopeless condition, Amos does not batter, but rather seeks to insert a maybe, okay, in the hope that it will grow into a cannot be. Now that sounds strange, so listen again. He seeks to insert a maybe in the hope that it will grow into a cannot be. Very different from what we might expect. When we see a maybe in Scripture, it's our idea, well, then this is possibility. This is something that can be. The maybe tells me it's something that can be. But remember, Amos is dealing with a very presumptuous people here. They believed they were pleasing God in their worship. They had confidence in their religious zeal and their religious ritual. They were taking the grace of God for granted. So to them to say maybe was an insult. Certainly, we're heaven bound. What do you mean, maybe? We're bound for heaven. We're living under the favor of God. God has no reason to be angry with me. Amos, why are you saying maybe? The maybe throws a wrench in their whole theology, doesn't it? I gave the example last time of a brother who requested prayer for a sick Christian. And in the prayer, in addition to praying for healing, he prayed that his soul be right with God. And now another brother reacted to that, or another Christian reacted to that and said, you know his soul is right with God. Why? How could you ask that? How dare you ask that his soul be right with God? You know, it's one thing to be assured of our salvation and we should be. But that should not lead us to presumption. Assurance is glorious. Presumption is dangerous. And if you're living in continuous known sin and it does not bother you one bit, and you could go merrily along the way without any conviction, without any repentance, you have no warrant for assurance. And if you have that assurance, it's nothing more than presumption. So Amos's maybe, against their backdrop of certainty, then, is not to suggest to the people that there's a possibility they could experience the grace of God, but to wake them up to the reality that they were not presently under the favor of God. Amos here is not holding out a hope. Come on, Israel, you can do it. Just go out and grab. Just seek God. Amos knew the psalm. Amos knew Psalm 14. There's no one who seeks good. He knew the Lord looks down from heaven. He's looking down now upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, if there's any who seek God. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. That's the Psalms. Yes, it's the book of Romans, but before that it was David, and Amos knew it. So why is he saying, seek God, seek good, if no one can? And that's what Mattier is saying in his commentary. He inserts the maybe in the hope that it'll grow into a cannot be. Because you see, it's only when it's a cannot be, only when I recognize I cannot do this, when people are awakened to their inability, their total depravity, when they're awakened to their true spiritual state, that then becomes the grounds for true saving grace. Out of the woe of depravity comes the wheel of grace. That's what Jesus meant when he wheeled. Blessed. Wheeled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Woed. Blessed are you if you're woed. Wheeled are you if you're woed. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the ones who recognize the poor estate of their own souls. For they will know the only hope is in sovereign grace. Mattier goes on and makes the interesting observation that Amos didn't batter his audience with that. Though he knew they were utterly depraved and lost, nevertheless, he didn't batter them over the head with that truth. He still extended the invitation. He didn't say, you all can't accept it anyway. You're not going to accept it anyway, so I might as well not say it to you. No. He gives the invitation despite the inability. But they would not repent. And because they would not repent, Amos then laments. Look, verses 16 and 17, back in Amos, returns to the lamentation that he began in verses 1 to 3. And take note again of the weeping, of the wailing, the funeral language here in verse 16. There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning. Why? Because the crops are all gone. The skillful lamenters, the ones who were professional mourners, call them in as well to wail. All the vineyards, the grapes are all gone, shall wail. For what? Why? For I will pass through you, says the Lord. I will pass through you. Exact same language that God said to Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, speaking of Egypt, God said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, in the same way that God passed through Egypt, what was his purpose? It was judgment. In the same way, now he is going to pass through Israel. Amos does not shy away from proclaiming the consequences of sin that God is going to pass through in judgment. Yes, he holds out, seek God and live, verses 4, 6, 14, and 15. Yes, and you know what? Amos would have been thrilled with the angels of heaven rejoicing if there would be one who would repent in their midst and turn to God. But they did not. And though they did not, it didn't discourage Amos. He continued on preaching. Gordon Keddy observes, certainly if he had tied his encouragement and persistence in the ministry to statistical success, he might soon have joined the ranks of burnt-out ministers who could take the frustration of an apparent lack of positive response no longer. See, lack of perceived fruit did not discourage Amos from continuing to speak the truth. He knew the condition of the people he spoke to. And his was a commission not like Jonah, where Nineveh repented, but his was a commission like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, to preach to a stubborn people, to a hardened people who would not repent. And the results didn't matter. Amos didn't change his message. Amos didn't dumb down the message because he thought, well, my people, these people don't understand it. They don't get it. So we got to bring it down. Amos's passion for the glory of God and his hope of seeing God's purpose fulfilled, whatever that purpose was, were not diminished because of the unwillingness of his audience to listen. His passion for God's glory and his hope of seeing the purpose of God's grace fulfilled were not diminished because of the collective unwillingness of his audience to listen. He didn't dumb it down to please the masses. He didn't just go with the flow. He took a stand. And the same is needed in the church today. The church has to stop entertaining, hanging goat food out the window, running three-ring circuses to attract goats. What we need is an urgent and thorough return to preaching the gospel of grace with all of its implications in the lives of its people. Grace is the driving force of the Christian life. A Christian is not just saved by grace and then goes and runs off or follows a bunch of laws. But a Christian is saved by effectual grace. We believe in effectual grace here, that God's grace is effective to save. And that same effectual grace that saved affects the life so that he overcomes by the same grace. And once that link in grace between salvation and sanctification is lost, then we fall into all the false religion that was going on in Israel. That's when you start going to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba and all the other religious shrines. They forget about grace. They say, well, at the best, maybe grace is something that got me in the door, but it has nothing to do with my life now. That leads to the false religion, false hope. But Amos wasn't going to fall for it. So he weeps. He weeps over virgin Israel who's been cut off in her prime. Beginning now in verse 18, the weeping ceases and the woe begins. So from verses 18 through 27, we have the second half of this oracle, which is the first oracle of woe. And we're going to conclude this next week. But I want to look with me at verse 18. Woe. Okay, it's a proclamation of woe, judgment. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Take note the words, day of the Lord, repeated twice. Anytime something's repeated twice in one verse, take note of it. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord. Then again in verse 20, three times in two verses. Look at it again in verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? This is actually the earliest use in Scripture of the term day of the Lord in the 8th century B.C., and Amos is making it clear that this was a popular notion even as far back as the 8th century B.C. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. It's repeated as if apparently Amos is using an irony, using their very own words, the term that they're using, that they're preoccupied with. These are a people who are fascinated with the future. The day of the Lord is coming, they're saying. The day of the Lord. And Amos is saying, yes, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Not only were they engaged in their religious practices, not only did they profess faith, not only were they giving of their tithes and of their offerings, but they were looking forward to the day of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What a church this was. They thought the day of the Lord was coming. It was a day of victory, of power. It was actually that word, the day of the Lord, comes out of an ancient notion that a powerful sovereign, a powerful king, would be able to, in one day, slaughter all of his enemies. So the people are waiting for that day, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, when God's going to come in and he's going to make military intervention. He's going to deliver his people from their oppression by some kind of political coup, and he's going to take it all over now. And finally, the kingdom is here. We'll have a king on the throne, and that'll be the Messiah. This was the prevailing view all the way into the time of Christ. That's what the Jews were looking for when Christ came. A Messiah that would come and on the day of the Lord, and all the oppression in Israel would cease. And what could be wrong with this kind of focus? What could be wrong? A fascination for the future. The day of the Lord is coming. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Would or could anyone object to that kind of zeal? Looking forward to the day of the Lord? The answer is Amos not only could, but did. Amos was as certain as they were that the day of the Lord was coming, but he was also certain that it was going to be very different than what the people expected it to be. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Israel viewed the day of the Lord as a day of favor, God's favor. It's striking that they saw no danger. No danger. The day of the Lord. They believed God was on their side. They believed the day of the Lord was coming with a great wheel. But Amos saw it as a day of great woe. And Amos was not the only prophet to describe the day of the Lord in such terms. Isaiah chapter 13, and I'm just going to pick off a few verses here. I'll tell you the verses as I go down. Verse 6. Wail, weep, cry, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth and will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 15, everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Turn to Joel 2. Joel is the book right before Amos. Listen, Israel was whooping it up. They were singing Days of Elijah with great zeal and great volume. But Amos is saying, you better stop and think about that day you're singing about. Look at Joel, what Joel has to say about the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound my alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And lastly, turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is about 5 books ahead of Amos. So much hype. The last day, the last day, the last day. What a wrong idea. One of the hymns we'll close with speaks of it as a day of wonder. But it is also no less a day of judgment. John Newton wrote in that hymn, at his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look prepares to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Zephaniah saw it the same way. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. See, don't whoop it up. Be silent. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. Verse 10. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Skip down to verse 12, where it speaks of now of God's visit upon the nation. He says, and it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. See, that was the sin of Israel. Complacency, presumptuousness, settled in complacency, who said in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God is God. He's not doing good and he's not doing evil. 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And the mighty men shall cry out, the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos is saying, wake up, Israel. And the church today needs to face this reality as well. It is all too easy for us to make sweeping statements about how we just can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord when there's no corresponding repentance in our lives. And we find this kind of distorted view in Israel. We see the same kind of distorted view in the Psalms, the modern songs that speak of the return of Christ. Here's a modern song we opened up with. Very few like this. A fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies. The hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. We love to sing of the weal, but we rarely sing of the woe. But God commands us to worship him, even in the midst of the woe. I wonder at times if people realize what they're singing about. And it is a great day of great weal. I'm not denying that. But it is also a day of woe. And Amos is announcing to Israel, back in Amos, verse 19. Amos chapter 5, verse 19. He's saying to them, you're longing for this day of the Lord? Day of the Lord, Israel? Day of the Lord? Day of the Lord? What's it going to be to you, really? Now listen to this line. Listen how he paints this picture. Verse 19, will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? See the picture there? The man's fleeing. You can imagine the horror. He's running away from a lion. And he finally escapes the lion. He gets around the corner, and what's there? A bear. And then he runs away from the bear, and he's out of breath, and he runs into the house. And he goes, finally, I made it. You can feel the relief there. There's the anxiety, and then the relief. But what happens? He leans his hand on the wall, and a snake bites him. There's almost a grim humor to it. Just when he thought it was safe, unexpectedly, he gets bitten by a snake. Israel had been delivered from many distresses. They got away from many lions and bears, economic ruin, natural disasters, internal corruption, foreign enemies. But now they thought they had gotten through. They were back inside the door. They thought they were safe. They thought they were prosperous. They were relying on that prosperous. But truth be told, the enemy was right there within their own walls as he leans up against that wall and a snake bites him. Israel viewed the day of the Lord as a day of escape. A day that was coming that was going to deliver them from the lion and from the bear, but they didn't know the snake was there. This was their attitude. Oh, militaries are building up all over the world. Don't worry about it. Day of the Lord's coming. You know, it's okay. It's okay. People are dying of starvation, dying of famine. Don't worry. The day of the Lord is coming. How much indeed 28 centuries ago looks like the church today, doesn't it? With all the date-setting madness that goes on around. The day of the Lord is coming, don't worry about it. One commentator speaking of those days says, imagine what great crowds gathered when one of their favorite preachers arrived with his slides and wall charts, eager to unravel with uncanny precision his definitive analysis of the last 7 years of world history. Can imagine that. You can certainly imagine it in the church today. But God is not concerned with how fascinated we are with future events. He is concerned with how holy we are in the present. And I've seen the 20th and 21st century, how harmful this philosophy is. Jesus is coming back. Who cares if I pay my taxes? The Lord's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. So what if I don't find a job? The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I could be as lazy as I want. I have seen this 10, 15, 20 years, Christians acting the same way, taking no responsibility, with no career, bad decisions, and they blame their sloth on what? The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Nothing more than an excuse. Excuse for laziness, sin, sloth is what it is. Jesus warned of this in the parable of the 10 virgins. Listen. All of 10 were eagerly awaiting, but 5 of them were foolishly waiting, saying the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, but they were not adequately prepared. They expected it to be a day of glory, but they wound up for them a day of judgment and a day of sorrow. And it is one of our responsibilities as pastors to continually compel your consciences to consider the connection between time and eternity, what's going on in your life now and what is to come in the day of the Lord. To carry the reality of the future day into the present so that it is a present reality for you today. And that's not easy. It's not easy because if you're honest, think about this. How little time in a given day you think about the end of times, the end time, when Jesus returns or the day of God's judgment. How little? Go through a 24-hour day. Think how much time I spent on thinking about the day of the Lord. How often we live day after day after day as if there's no such thing as a day of the Lord. And we have this vivid illustration that Amos paints for us here in the picture of the inescapability, the fierceness, the terror that that day is coming. If it comes upon them as a thief, as it is, it's coming upon them unexpectedly. They were secure in Zion, but they were not safe. There was a snake hiding in the wall. And in the end, that snake would be the nation of Assyria who would come down and drag them off into captivity. It's interesting, too, that all the idols of the Assyrians were occupied the hearts of the Israelites while they were still Israel. Here they are, they're Israelites, they're already occupied with the idols of Assyria, long before the armies of Assyria come down and take over its streets and towns. So I ask the church, how far off are we from our exile? Israel was only 20 years away here at this time that Amos is preaching. How far off are we from our exile? As we look around the church today and we find it consumed with the world's idols, entertainment, amusement, how it occupies the hearts of church members. How far off can our exile be? We look at the church, we look at its ministers, how lightly they hold to the ancient truths of the Scripture, how lightly they hold to the gospel, but how rigidly and how tightly they insist on good sound systems, colorful decor, and professional video productions. Something is wrong. It is no overstatement to say that the church of our day is obsessed with the box, the externals. The box is more important than the pearl. And that's the irony of Israel's day. Here they are, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's a day God's going to come. He's going to restore to us an earthly kingdom, the day of the Lord. All our earthly desires, our deliverance, our freedom, it's all about us. But it's the day of what? The day of the Lord. It's not the day of man, it's the day of the Lord. And to the Christian, the day of the Lord is not about us. It's not about our physical deliverance. As much as we look forward to things such as streets of gold, as much as we look forward to the day of having no more pain in our physical bodies, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, as much as all these are wonderful prospects and aspects of heaven, it's not the physical things that we long for most, or I hope it's not at least, but it's the reality of the pearl, seeing your beloved bridegroom face to face. You know, that's the ultimate purpose, that we're transformed. We think about our transformation and glorification and how wonderful it would be to one day not be tempted any longer. And that's wonderful. But you know why that is? Why is it that we will be glorified? So that we will be able to see Him face to face. The day of the Lord is when our union with Christ is consummated. This evening, millions of people are going to be watching a game, the Super Bowl. If one team wins, thousands, particularly in this state, are going to erupt into a state of euphoria over a game. But what does that joy mean in light of the day of the Lord? A team winning a game. And I'm not trying to put any guilt on anyone if you watch the game. It's not about that. But think about the euphoria that will fall upon this state. A team winning a game in light of the day of the Lord. When we think about it, anything compared to the day of the Lord. Even the things that are so, on one end, joyful or horrible in life. The birth of a child, the death of a loved one. Being satisfied with some accomplishment or the pain of being discouraged. What does it all mean really in the prospect of the day of the Lord? everything means at last only what it will amount to in the day of the Lord. But for many Christians, the day of the Lord, it's about charts, it's about maps, it's about political change, it's a day that's linked to the reunification of Europe, it's all about the kings and the princes and this and that, and this one's the Antichrist and this. And I know because I was there, I had the books and the maps and the tapes up to the ceiling, had it all mapped out and figured out. But that's not what the day of the Lord is about. The day of the Lord is about encountering God. And if you'll remember, that's the irony, isn't it? Because that's the one thing that Israel was not interested in. Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, they loved their religious services, but they did not want to encounter God. They spoke of the day of the Lord, but the very thing the day of the Lord truly meant was very far from them. If you went to Bethel, you'll see the excitement, a lot of excitement, signs and wonders. But one of the things you will not witness is a genuine encounter with God, though they spoke much of the day of the Lord. But that's what the day of the Lord is most about. And brothers and sisters, let us not make the same mistake. Let us not get so preoccupied with anything, end time events, so that we forget about Christ. Let's not so get preoccupied even in the benefits of heaven, as wonderful as they are, and forget Christ, because what a terrible thing it would be if we all went to heaven one day and Jesus weren't there. Scripture tells us in light of this in the book of Hebrews, until that day, it says we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It may be hard for us to understand. It may be hard for us to sing about woe like we just did, and judgment. It's hard to understand Revelation 14. How is it this angel flying in mid-heaven, Revelation 14 verse 6, an angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Okay, that's wonderful. He's preaching an eternal gospel. Listen to his message with a loud voice. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. That's the good news that the angel's preaching. The hour of his judgment has come. The day of the Lord has arrived. But it's only when we reckon with the woe of God's wrath, when we come face to face squarely with the reality and the fact of God's wrath and judgment and hell, only when we come to that reality that that's exactly what we deserve, that it'll bring us to the place of encountering God himself. See, that's the black box and the pearl. Amos preached the day of the Lord in hopes that that maybe that he gives would become a cannot be. Why? So that the cannot be becomes a will be. That's the paradox. You'll never love and truly serve a God who you do not fear. You see? And you have no great reason to love a God if he has not delivered you from something terrible and given you something wonderful. This gospel of just come to Jesus and your life will be great. What? Yeah, that's good news, but it's not. Why should I accept that? I mean, it's as good news as I could go out to the store tomorrow and buy myself a flat-screen television. That's all. It's equivalent. But against the backdrop of judgment and wrath, the gospel is glorious news. It's a pearl of great price. There's no such thing as a salvation that is a salvation apart from the wrath of God. Or what are you saved from? No such thing. It's a salvation that's given to those who truly believe that they are being saved from what God's wrath threatens. See, it's from what God's wrath threatens that his grace delivers. Let me close by asking you the question that Amos asks his audience. What good would the day of the Lord be to you? What good will the day of the Lord be to you? Will it be darkness or light? Will it be a day of weal? Or will it be a day of woe? To ancient Israel, little hope, very dark prospect. The prophet said it will be darkness and not light. The sovereign Lord who darkens day into night is going to turn your day into darkness, Israel, is what he's saying. But now we stand 28 centuries later on the other side of the cross. And that same sovereign Lord, we find, will not leave his people in darkness, but he will grant a greater light. He will grant a saving light, a great light that we read in the book of Isaiah will fall upon those who live in deep darkness. I hope that if there is anyone in our midst that does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ now, that you understand the state of darkness that you are in. Because Isaiah 9:2 tells us of the gospel. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. There's a wheel against the backdrop of woe. There's a wheel that explains every woe. Isaiah 60 compels us, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness upon the people. There's the woe. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. There's the final wheel. Amidst the woe comes the wheel. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I ask, has it? The answer to that question is, have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ's saving work on the cross for your sin? Have you believed? Have you trusted? Are you following Christ? If not, woe, the wages of sin is death. But if so, wheel, the gift of God is eternal life. What good would the day of the Lord be to you? The answer to this question is, have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? If not, the Scripture says all you have to look forward to on the day of the Lord is certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. That's it. The day of the Lord will be darkness and not light for you. It will be a day of judgment. But if you will come to Christ, if you will believe that He has paid the price for your sin, that He has finished the work for you, then it will be a day of wonder. Day of judgment? Or day of wonder. Certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Or it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. For we will know, and when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Amen.